Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and let us consider now verse 7, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He looks back on God's eternal purposes as they had been put into effect in connection with those who were now believers in Ephesus. And as they had been put into effect in connection with sinners in various parts of the world still, and that can be traced back to God's eternal purposes, God's eternal choice, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, with this great purpose that those who are thus blessed should live holy lives, that they should live without blame before God in love. They were predestinated in particular to being adoption, to becoming children, adopted children. Christ adopting them to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And there's another side to these purposes of God. And that this is all to the praise of God's glory, the glory of his grace, the glory of God's kindness to those who are unworthy when he accepts them in Christ, in the beloved. And there's another thing here. In the beloved, in Christ. And that's pointing to sinners being united to Christ, becoming members of Christ's body, in other words, parts of Christ's body. But in him also, Paul is saying, including these original Ephesian believers, with himself, and we, if we are believers in Christ, if we are trusting in him for the salvation of our souls, then we may think of ourselves as united to Christ and accordingly having redemption through Christ's blood, which leads Paul on to think of the forgiveness of sins. And then he adds this, that all this is according to the riches of God's grace, or the riches of the grace of Christ. It may seem more natural to follow through the first of these, but both of them apply. And so let us try to say something, first of all, about our need. And then, secondly, redemption. Third, forgiveness. And fourth, the riches of his grace. So what we have is, first of all, our need. Why do we need to be redeemed? Why do we need all these blessings that we may have through Christ, through his blood, through his death, in other words? Then secondly, there is this redemption. And within this redemption, there is the forgiveness of sins. At least it is provided for in the redemption that God has provided through Christ, and in particular through his death. So there is forgiveness, thirdly. And then in the fourth place, something about the riches of God's grace. First then, our need. Why do we need to be redeemed? And I scarcely need to ask the question, why do we need to be forgiven? It's because of sin. And sin is a serious, serious matter. Now, I don't want to make very many points under this heading just now, but one matter that is very relevant to the idea of redemption is the matter of slavery. And I would refer you to these words of the Saviour recorded in John chapter 8 at verse 34, when he says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." In other words, the slave of sin. Now, you don't expect slaves to have freed. They're not their own boss, so to speak. They have to do what somebody else tells them. And there's something of that in the relation between human beings and sin, that sin has such power over them, or such dominion over them, that they are not free to live holy lives. If I can put it like this, they are not free to not sin. They are not free to keep from sin. Sin has such power over them. It's such a force within them that the natural course on which they are is to sin. That's what's natural to us as fallen creatures, fallen in Adam, having that disease. It's one of the pictures that Scripture uses in connection with sin. And this idea of slavery, that we are in bondage to sin, that we are not free, that is, by nature, to keep away from sin. It's so natural to us, it's so much part of our nature, that we need to be delivered. We need to be redeemed. Now, that's the word you would use in connection with a slave, or one word. If the slave is to be set free, that slave would have to be redeemed, or whatever other way it might be. But that's the picture that you would have in Scripture offered, and we'll come to that, I trust. Now, again, let us illustrate it in connection with a man we come across in Acts chapter 8. He was a sorcerer. He professed to be converted. He was in Samaria. And when Peter came to Samaria and had contact with this man, Peter was asking, sorry, Simon was asking, Simon the sorcerer, he was asking that he would get the special gifts that were given to other people there, and he was willing to pay whatever it took to buy these gifts. Now, that made it clear to Peter the idea he had that he could buy spiritual blessings. He doesn't understand these things. He still, says Peter, in the bond of iniquity. He's still a slave to sin. And he warns him seriously, and directs him to deliverance. But what I'm pointing just now to is this, the way that Peter describes him as a slave to sin. You see, the sin of his nature, his original sin, if you like, the sin of his nature has such a hold of him that he can speak of him as having a bond. He is tied. He is in chains. These are all pictures that we could use to try to understand these things. And it's pointing us to this, how serious it is to be a sinner not redeemed, a sinner not forgiven, a sinner who hasn't experienced the riches of God's grace, still going on under the power of sin. It's to be in bondage. And if we continue in bondage, then the full consequences of sin will come upon us. And Paul expresses that to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. What's God's standard for our behavior? What standard does God set? It's perfection. We have to keep all the commandments, every part of them, every implication of them. We have to obey all things in regard to these commandments. That's our position, that we are to obey all things perfectly if we are to be accepted. We don't do that. As slaves to sin, it's beyond our power. So we have to face up to the fact of the curse of God. Now, you see, when I'm speaking about these things, it's not to depress anybody. That's not the objective. That's not the objective that God has in speaking about sin, or the objective that Jesus had in speaking about sin and warning about the consequences of sin and warning about hell and people going on in their sins and going under the curse of God to a lost eternity. It's so that they would be persuaded to turn from sin. That's the thing. That we would begin to think about this redemption, this forgiveness. I mean, a slave laboring in a cotton field or whatever it might be through a long day in perhaps uncomfortable conditions, he might just despair or just say, there's no alternative. I just have to go on. I just have to make the best of it. But you see, if there's some hope of somehow or another that he might be delivered from his condition, what encouragement to go on. If he has a rich brother, perhaps, somehow or another, and the slave might think, the brother might hear about where I am. My brother might hear that I'm in this terrible position. And then he might think further, my brother would then surely come and help me. My brother would come and buy me out. My brother would come and deliver me. See, make a huge difference to his situation. Might be unlikely. But if there's that possibility, then there's hope. And so it should be with us, however we might feel, however seriously we might feel this matter of sin and the terrible nature of the curse and the prospect of us a sinner going down to a lost eternity. But you see, if we're told about forgiveness, if we're told about redemption, if we're told about Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, there should be hope. See, that's why so much is said about sin in the Bible and so much about the consequences of sin. That's the proper use, not to despair, not to say there's no hope. We should never say that. Whatever our situation, we should never say there is no hope. What we are to say is, there is hope. Others have found this hope. So let us go on to the second thing, which is the redemption. Now, I've emphasized the natural bondage to sin on the part of a sinner, and slaves can't deliver themselves from the bondage that they are in. They need help. And if we pursue that picture and note what is said in Leviticus chapter 25, the provision of the that was made in the law, the Old Testament law, that, and it is put in these terms, a sojourner or stranger, if he got rich and there was one of the Israelites. Now, you see, the Israelites, I think I'm right in saying, were not to enslave their own people, but somebody of another people, they might use slaves. And supposing some Israelite was in such a terrible position that he was quite out of money and presumably had large debts, the only way he could survive, as far as he could see, was to sell himself to this stranger. And then he would get money for his becoming a slave, and he could pay off his debts, and he would be dependent on the slave owner for his keep from day to day. But there was this further provision that if someone of his brethren, some other Israelite, particularly if it was one of his own brothers, if this brother had become rich and had certainly enough money to buy out, to redeem his brother, then he could do so. That was permitted. In fact, it may have been that the slave owner would have no choice but to accept the money and set the slave free. Now, there you have the illustration. And we're going to apply it to the sinner who is enslaved to sin. How can he be delivered? He needs a rich brother. or at least he needs a rich relation, a kinsman. How can we be delivered from bondage to sin? Or put it this way, how were you, believer, delivered from bondage to sin? Well, go to Peter and ask. And you'll get an answer in his first epistle at chapter 1 and verse 18, where he tells those who would read his epistle, taking it for granted that, at least in the first instance, they were believers already, that they had been redeemed, and he tells them that they were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Not things from this world, not things that can be lost and given long enough, suffer damage from the atmosphere. That's not how they could be delivered from their vain conversation or way of life that they had received by tradition from their fathers. But how? With the precious blood of Christ. Now, notice, what's governing all this is the word redeemed. How were they redeemed? How were they delivered? How were they delivered from bondage to sin? It was by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And to speak of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that's pointing us to a sacrifice. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in one way or another, were picturing the sacrifice that Christ would offer. He would die. He would die in the place of sinners. He would die in the place of those who needed to be redeemed. He would shed his precious blood. His blood was precious. Anyone's blood is precious in one way. But the blood of Christ was precious because he was a divine person. He was not only man, he was God, and he would die. And by dying, he was paying the price of those that he was representing. He was paying the price that would redeem them, that would set them free. And how we should value that. You see, Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's such a central statement of what should matter most to us in this world, to be saved and begin to live to the glory of God, to be redeemed, to be delivered from the power of sin. That's what should most matter to us. That's what should most move our hearts, far more than anything else in this world, that there's salvation for sinners. There's hope, you see. And if there's hope, we should be trying to understand these things. We should be seeking grace from God to respond to what is set before us. Christ died. That's what he came into the world to do. That's why he became man. You might take many, many aspects of Christ coming into the world, but here is what is at the center of it. He came to redeem sinners. He came to deliver them. But in connection with this word redeem, there's a particular aspect to it which should be prominent before our minds in connection with our text, in connection with the verse or verses I've been quoting from 1 Peter 1, and that is, it's not just redeeming somebody by power. And you could take that in connection with deliverance of a slave, that if you were in a position to do that as the brother of the slave, you might gather a number of men together, arm them, and lead them onto the property of the slave owner, and by force deliver the slave. But you see, what has been pictured for us in the work of Christ is that he delivers sinners by the payment of a price. And the price is his own blood. The price is his death. He dies to satisfy God's justice. This must be done righteously. That's what we have to keep in mind in connection with the work of Christ. Now, you see, many a thing may be accomplished unrighteously. People might resort to force of arms to get what they want. There may be some justification for, let us say, trying to get back property that was stolen, but people could go too far in that. They might cause injury to someone. They might even kill somebody in the process. It's not righteous. But when Christ comes to deliver sinners from the power of sin, it's all done righteously. He satisfies all the claims of God's justice. He comes under the curse himself. Remember what I quoted. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. How were sinners to be delivered from the curse of God? Well, what you can say is that Christ came under the curse. Christ came under the curse of God. He suffered all that was involved, not because he had any sin himself. He didn't. But he came under the curse of God to bear it away on behalf of sinners, so that he might in a righteous way deliver sinners from that curse. That's what we have. And he does it all without any harm being done to the justice of God. It's all done righteously. It's all done perfectly righteously. When Christ delivers sinners from the situation in which by nature we are. You see, Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he uses this expression, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see, he paid a price. He died so that he might redeem such sinners. Multitudes of sinners. We're not to think that it's just a few sinners that the Bible teaches will be redeemed. He gave his life, we're told about Christ. He gave his life a ransom for many. There was something to be paid, a huge price to be paid to set sinners free. And he paid that price. You see, Christ had infinite resources. He was God. Though it's in his human nature that he suffered, but his divine nature gave such value to the price that he paid. Pictured as in terms of the shedding of blood. And if the blood is shed, then the life has gone out of the body. Christ died, in other words. That's what we have. And how, just to mention that just now, But if we get any little insight into what I've been trying to say from the Word of God, then how we should worship God in connection with this provision. This altogether wise provision that he was able to make. And how we should worship Christ, the God-man, in connection with what he had to do and what he did that he might redeem sinners and provide for the forgiveness of their sins, to give hope in a lost world. Yes. And you can go to Isaiah 53 and you can read there in a particularly vivid way, perhaps I could put it, particularly clear way. You could no doubt use various words. It's such a full description of what Christ came into the world to do. But let me just quote one verse that gives so many aspects of what Christ did and what God did through Christ for the salvation of sinners, so that they might be redeemed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he would rise from the dead. There would be a resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord was to prosper in his hand. And what does that point us to? Surely this, the results of the sufferings and death of Christ. You see, it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ too. And it wasn't that the Lord was pleased in and of itself to cause Christ to suffer. It was because of the purposes that were bound up with that. It was for the redemption of sinners, a multitude of sinners, a huge number of sinners, to be delivered from bondage to sin and from remaining under the curse to all eternity. That was why Christ suffered. And you see, in the end, the pleasure of the Lord, the continuing pleasure of the Lord to deliver sinners from going down to a lost eternity, that was to prosper. And it will yet surely prosper on a scale that the world has never yet seen. But one more thing just now, in connection with this redemption, and I'm referring you to Titus chapter 2 and at verse 14 in reference to Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. Now, you see, I've been stressing the salvation in terms of forgiveness, though I haven't spoken of that to a great extent, particularly. I've spoken of salvation and deliverance from the curse, that sort of thing. But you see, there's this great aspect to the matter also, this great aspect of redemption. And that is redeemed from bondage to sin so that the believer would live a holy life and be carrying out good works, delivered from bondage to sin so that there would be in his life no truly good works. Nothing done with a view to the glory of God, for instance, but delivered from bondage to sin, the sinner is free, and free in particular to serve God. Now that's, we may think of deliverance in terms of forgiveness, and that's vitally important. Deliverance from the curse, vitally important. But there's this deliverance from bondage to sin in this way, so that we would, if and when we believe, we would begin to live to God's glory. Now that's a tremendous matter. Instead of just a continual life of sin in one degree or another, that there is the beginning of holy living, holy thinking, holy speaking, beginning of true prayer. See what was said about Paul. Well, we say that that was the good work, the first good work he engaged in, and that was to pray. That was what the Lord said to Ananias when Ananias was afraid of Paul. He was such a persecutor. Could Ananias dare to get within a mile of Paul or Saul of Tarsus, so to speak, and feel safe? Oh, but he's assured, this man is praying. There's this good work. He has been delivered from bondage to sin, in other words. And that's one of the great matters in connection with redemption, that the person who is redeemed, the person who believes, the person who trusts in Christ, is delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over that person. It's not on the throne of that person's heart. But then, let us come to this, to look at forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Now, think of Psalm 130 and David asking, if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, if thou shouldest single me out as a sinner and mark against me my iniquities, I could not stand. I could not stand under the condemning power of God. That's what we have. But, you see, what's David's next thought? There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness. See? Hope. Who could stand? Who could stand before any particular invading army? If we get in the way of that army, that's the end of us. That would be a natural enough thought. But you see, the next thought, let us say, is our army is stronger. So there's hope. Whatever might happen, there's hope. And not to take across all the ideas in my illustration, there's forgiveness with God. He is willing to forgive. He is able to forgive. Think of that. But think of this in particular just now. In spite of all the seriousness of sin and its consequences, and the impossibility of standing before a holy God as a sinner, an unforgiven sinner, an unredeemed sinner, there's hope, because here is a God who is willing to forgive. Here is a God who is willing to forgive. There's hope. So no one is to despair, however great their sins have been. And every sin is great, because it's committed as a holy God, against a holy God who has authority over us. And Still in Psalm 130, you have this: let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him there is mercy, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. There's this also to be said about God. That he is a merciful God. He delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy to sinners. He delights to show mercy to those who are under his own curse. And he makes that clear in the way that he has provided redemption. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that sinners might live through him. There's hope because God is merciful. He shows kindness to those who are in this great need as sinners. There is plenteous redemption, or plentiful redemption, not just for little sins, if there's such a thing, but for sins of every kind. You might be tempted that your sins are too great or too long continued or whatever. But you see, there is a plentiful redemption. A plentiful redemption. He is willing to apply this redemption, in other words, that we've been trying to speak about. Yes, and that's what you're to take to yourself. Yes, the seriousness of your sin. But this, the willingness of God to redeem you, to apply to you, if you will come to him, if you will believe in him, if you will trust him, as he has revealed to you in the Word, in the Scriptures, he is willing to receive every sinner that comes to him. Yes. You see, Paul speaks at verse 13 in this way, that these people trusted after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel that saves you or has saved you, thinking of the present, but going back. And he speaks of them believing that it was through the word of the truth being proclaimed to them that they believed. It's because they found this teaching about salvation in God's word, in the Bible, and the Bible is preached to these people. That's why, that's how they were able to trust. That's how they were able to believe. And when the Bible is preached, then you should expect to hear the word, the call of the gospel, as that was addressed to the jailer in Philippi, for instance: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, that's what's to be said just now, and that's what's being said. I take the very words from the Scriptures, from the word of truth. You see, what is characteristic of the whole word of God? It's truth. When it speaks about redemption, it's truth. When it speaks about the way of salvation, it's truth. When the call of the gospel is given, it's truth. Yes, we're sinners. We're in bondage to sin. We need to be delivered. We need forgiveness. How can we possibly be forgiven? Well, here's the answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And how wide a spectrum of sin does that cover? Are you afraid that there are particular sins that aren't covered by this? Well, you see, it's a complete forgiveness we're talking about. It's a complete forgiveness that the word of truth is talking about. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That was what David was able to say in Psalm 103. And it's not intended to be taken as a description, an exact scientific description of the geography of the world, but just if you're in a particular place, and one person goes away a large distance to the east, and another person goes away a large distance to the west, that's the measure, or an limited measure, of how God puts away sin, how far God puts away sin. It's as far as we can imagine, basically. That's how we're to think of it. If we have been brought to believe in Christ, and therefore, if our sins are forgiven, then they're put away completely. And I take these words further from Jeremiah 31, where two things are put side by side. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And what God is saying is, I forgive. And another way of putting that, he is telling us, is that he will not remember sin anymore. Now you say, God doesn't forget. God has an infinite capacity to remember. But the point is, he is using pictures. There's so many pictures in the Word of God, and I mean word pictures, to help us to understand. It's as if God was, to that extent, coming down to our level. He is helping us to understand things. And so he says, it's as if I will never remember those sins that I have forgiven. What does he mean? He will never take action on the basis of these sins. They are forgiven. And that's it, as far as the curse is concerned. That's it, as far as punishment is concerned. There may be chastisement. That's another matter. But that's for the good of the believer. But as far as punishment is concerned, no. As far as the curse of God is concerned, no. As far as sending that person down to a lost eternity, absolutely no. That's what he has said. And it's all according to the riches of his grace. It's all according to God's grace, and it's all according to the kindness and love of God the Savior. That's the fourth and final matter. Now, perhaps another way of taking it, a way that cannot be bettered, is to quote the words of Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us. And love includes grace. This particular kindness to those who are unworthy. Unworthy because of sin. God commendeth his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get better, even a little better. Christ died when we were sinners. Now, no doubt you can apply that particularly and most readily to those who were already alive when Christ died. But the principle is the same, that the Lord did not wait till we would get better, till we would be less sinful, till we would be thinking more seriously before he made this glorious provision. It's not in any way depending on us. You see how emphatic Paul is at chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not even as if our faith was created from ourselves. Yes, it's those who are being saved that believe. It's they're the ones that trust. They're the ones that receive Christ, that receive the truth about him. But you see, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You see how incompatible, how totally incompatible boasting is with salvation. It must be all of grace, entirely according to God's kindness. That's it. And that's what we've got to think of. The purpose of God, to go back to the context, the preceding context, without going into it to any degree, but just to remind you of it. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. But there's something more to be said. It's all according to the purposes of God. Before the world began, before there was any sinner in this world, that's when the purpose of God to redeem a lost world and to redeem lost sinners, that's when it all began. Or perhaps we should say there was never a beginning. There was never a beginning. The grace of God was from all eternity. That's what we're to say. That's what we're to be thinking of. And you might go on to think of the grace of God in applying redemption, in bringing sinners to Christ. And you have it in these words of Peter in Acts chapter 5. Him hath God exalted, that's Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. To give, that's grace. Otherwise, there would be no hope for us. Whatever hope would have been created by the revelation of redemption, it would all be taken away if the power to believe had to be created within ourselves. If the power to repent had to be created within ourselves. But it's all of grace. The whole work of salvation is gracious. It's all kindness. It's all God's work. Oh, there's human responsibility. I would emphasize that strongly also. The responsibility on our part to believe. But you see, we must not lose sight of this, the necessity, the absolute necessity of God to give these things that he commands. You see, Augustine, the church father, he was saying something like this, give what thou dost command to God. And if we are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us go back to him, as it were, and say, give the faith that thou art commanding. I cannot believe by my own power. And it's not that we have to wait until we are assured that God is actually giving us that grace. We are to feel the responsibility of believing in Christ. We are to feel that responsibility. Every bit as much as if we could believe ourselves. And you might say, how can I possibly understand that? Ah, well, go back to the Lord. He tells you to come and reason with it. That's part of our responsibility. And though we might not be able to bring things together in our own thinking or help anybody else, still, you see, one thing that we should be conscious of is our need to be altogether dependent upon God and His grace. His infinite kindness that is showed to sinners in providing Christ to be the Redeemer. And Christ on the throne of glory now to give spiritual blessings to sinners. Now, let me quote this as an encouragement to those who believe. Thus saith the Lord from Isaiah 43. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. That was directed to the Lord's people in Old Testament times. You can take out the national distinctions there. Just take it as addressed to the whole people of God in every country. And this is the encouragement. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And therefore, without quoting further, and you can look it up at the beginning of Isaiah 43, there's all the encouragement to all those who are redeemed, who have been drawn by almighty power so that they do believe in Christ. There's all this encouragement that whatever difficulties they experience, whatever trials they may go through, that the Lord will not forsake them, and accordingly they are not to fear. And another, a different verse by way of warning to those who are not believing. Christ saying, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Savior, ye shall die in your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. We have been about thy word. Grant to bless it. Apply it to our souls. Give us to see the greatness of grace that was shown in providing for sinners. May we see the greatness of the grace that is shown in applying redemption to sinners. Apply that redemption to each of us so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, but that we would be set free, and that we would be seeking thy glory, and that we would be zealous of carrying out good works. Keep us and bless us. Watch over us this day. Remember all indeed. Remember those who are unwell, those who have suffered bereavement. May they be looking to thyself. May they trust in thee. May they see the provision that has been made for sinners in this world. O Lord, do us good thyself. Make us thankful. Bless thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 130.